In 18th century Presbyterianism, especially here in the United States, it was quite common for churches to set aside New Year's Day as a special day of worship, a day of prayer and fasting, of setting aside the year as devoted to God, consecrating it to the Lord. And there was a minister at the time by the name of Samuel Davies. He was also president of the College of New Jersey, which was later named Princeton University. He preached a sermon on Jeremiah 28:16, which I'd be impressed if you knew that off the top of your head, but it was a rather shocking text to take up on a day that we associate with new beginnings and resolutions. That verse states, "Thus says the Lord, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you are going to die." Not the text that you would expect to be delivered, but his point was simply this: this year you may die, saying, for your life is the greatest uncertainty in the world. You have no assurance of another year, another day, or even another moment. Well, that sermon turned out to be quite prophetic in some ways, as Samuel Davies died 1 month later at the age of 37. And I tell you that because it is true. We aren't guaranteed another year, another day, or another moment. We may try to resist that reality. We may try to hide from that horror or even unhitch from that uncertainty. But if the Lord tarries, we all have a day appointed, fixed on the calendar of divine providence, when we will pass from this life to the next. And the question is there hope even in death? What hope do you have in death? Do you have hope beyond this momentary life into the next? In other words, are you certain that there's a homeland that's better than the one you currently reside in as sojourners and pilgrims? Now, this text may seem to be rather mundane and unexciting, as it seems to just be describing events and even real estate transactions. Perhaps some funeral director may point this text out and say, see, this is why you need to pre-plan your funeral arrangements, because you don't want to end up like Abraham, looking for a burial place in the midst of grief. Or perhaps some real estate agent may come along and say, look at the virtue of cash offers. See how effective Abraham was in negotiating a deal. But what you want to see clearly, as Abraham's beloved wife Sarah dies, and while there is weeping in the night for Abraham, there is joy that comes in the morning. A hope hits the horizon as Abraham once again turns his eyes to the promise. This is another chapter showing for us the very reality of what it means to live by faith. It's laying before us that exemplary mark of the family of faith as the father of faith, Abraham, stricken by grief, sets his eyes on the promised land. And so there are two pictures that we want to see in our text this morning: a funeral and a transaction. To organize our time, I want to look at those pictures under two different headings: grieving the loss. Abraham grieves the loss of his wife, and then secondly, he greets the land. So first, grieving the loss, look again at verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. We've noticed so far the speed of the narrative when it comes to telling us about this couple, Abraham and Sarah. We have followed something like 50 years of their life, and at several points, it seems that we are simply just rushing right through it. At other points, it seems as though we're to slow down and look at the significant acts of God in their life. And we come to this text, and the Lord wants us to slow down and consider a significant day as this great matriarch, Sarah, dies. And kids, it's worth asking, what do we know about Sarah? Well, we know that she was the the mother of Isaac, a barren woman who miraculously, by the promise of God, gives birth to Isaac at the age of 90. She had her schemes that fell short of God's standards, arranging for Abraham to have a son by way of Hagar. And we know that Sarah laughed at the promises of God, but yet the Lord was nevertheless kind to Sarah, supplying her with his promises that she believed. Coming to her, the Lord did, and gave her confidence in those promises. Peter later reflects on Sarah and says that she was adorned with the beauty of a hopeful spirit. That's Sarah. Even as she followed the leadership of Abraham, her husband, submitting to him as he submits to the call of God. And Isaiah later on says in chapter 51 that she is the mother of all the people of God through Isaac. Well, she lived 127 years, and then she dies. A long life, a life full of tests and trials, a life filled with triumphs of God's grace, a life of waiting and wandering across the face of the earth, and then she suddenly dies. Now, if you've been paying attention throughout our study of Genesis and thus far in our study, you may have noticed that many of the transition sections in Genesis are either these genealogies or these lists of obituaries. Records are kept of who lived, who were their children, how old they were when they died. Yet this one becomes important as Sarah's burial is emphasized something like 10 times or so in the chapter. There's a unique honor that is bestowed upon Sarah, a perspective even into her death and burial. And we see that truth on display for us, that precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Great attention and care is given to it. This is precious in the eyes of the Lord. You know, the great missionary John Payton, who was known for his stunning courage and bravery in taking the gospel to these islands in the South Pacific Sea that were filled with cannibals. You might not know that after arriving there, shortly as he got to his post, his wife and son died in the same month. He wrote of the whole occasion this, "Then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on March 3rd. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows." Certainly it would be more than vain to paint the sorrows of Abraham. You can look at verse 2, "And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." There goes his beloved bride, the queen of the promise, a co-heir to the grace of life, his companion and partner whom he shared 100 years with. All the sorrows and joys of life they shared together. And Abraham knew that it was better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. This shows us a very important point, I think, about the promise-driven life. There's still suffering and sorrow. There's still grieving and groaning. Sarah's death was a huge loss to Abraham. I suppose we live in a time that death is feared, but it's never really contemplated. I remember asking a group of students when the last time they saw a cemetery was. Many of them had never seen one in their lives. Cemeteries used to surround churches or were at the heart of the city center. But now they've become too inconvenient for us. Funerals sound too gloomy, and so many prefer calling them celebrations of life, because there's no room for tears to be shed in our society. Perhaps we need to learn from Father Abraham that there is a time for mourning. Surely some of you know that pain. The loss of a parent or a grandparent, a friend or distant family member, or maybe like Abraham, a spouse, or the immense sorrow of losing a child. And you do need to know that it's absolutely right and fitting to grieve and mourn the loss. Now, there's nothing spiritual about being impenetrable to the sorrows of life. After all, did not the Lord Jesus weep when Lazarus died? Death is that great enemy of ours. It brings us low and makes us to say of life, it shouldn't be this way. The scriptures plainly say that death is a terror. But each of us needs to know that we all have appointed such a day. The Lord gives life and the Lord takes away life. It's very often unexpected. Even commentators looking at the way the narrative is formed, it seems as though Abraham was at a distance. He wasn't there. He had to go in to mourn and weep for Sarah. He didn't know that she had died. And none of us will know when our life will be required of us, when our mortal bodies go into the ground and our soul will return to its maker. Sadly, many are not prepared for that day. Whether it be the loss of a loved one, or when our soul is summoned before Christ's great seat of judgment. But if you're in Christ, there's another side to grief, isn't there? We do not grieve as those without hope. There's a certain stability in the sorrows. There's a perspective that is even greater than the grief. And that's what we see Abraham do as he's moving from grieving his loss to then greeting the promised land from afar as he's seeking to secure a burial plot for Sarah. Because at this point, Abraham has a problem. What does he do with Sarah? He has no land to lay her body to rest. He has lived this nomadic lifestyle, which has him moving from one property to the next. He has no real claim or hold on any property, and so the most logical place for him to bury Sarah would have been back in Ur of the Chaldeans, where his family was, where his homeland is. But what do we know about Abraham? God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It called him out from his country and kindred to the land that he will show Abraham. And so notice Abraham's next move in verses 3 and 4. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." I've had the opportunity a few times to travel internationally, and if you've ever gone to other countries, you know that there are all these cultural differences to navigate, of language barriers, of different customs. Well, one of the significant differences is in the practice of buying and selling. You might know that. In other countries, there's no fixed price. There's always room or even expectation for negotiation to take place. I remember walking through a marketplace in Jerusalem and walking into a shop and eyeing something as a souvenir, and the shopkeeper came right away to me and said, "I give it to you. Take it. Leave right now." And this, of course, alerted my skeptical American mind, thinking, there's no way he's going to give me that. And so I said, "How much do you want?" Well, he then proceeded to give a price that was something like 10 times the value of the item. Striking with the first blow in the haggling war. Well, verses 3 and 4 are setting up the bargaining piece that occupies much of this text as Abraham comes to the Hittites, this people in Canaan, to make a deal regarding the land. And you see the Hittites respond by saying, verse 6, "Hear us, my lords. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." In other words, they're open to negotiation. You might recognize that they are quite complimentary of Abraham, saying he's a prince of God among the Hittites. Now, we can look at that with some skepticism, thinking that is nothing less than flattery. Or we could see that as another element of God making good on his promises. There's a good reason for them to be favorable to Abraham. The Lord's favor was on Abraham, and they recognize that. They may have heard legends of Abraham that moved and spread throughout the land, that he and his mighty men took out this mighty king, Chedorlaomer, and his armies. Or perhaps they heard the story of Pharaoh, that he was sent away rich, or Abimelech was afraid of Abraham's God. Whatever it is, they're showing a certain degree of favor to the Lord's servant. And you do want to notice that the way that Abraham is going about this transaction is not as simply as though he's going to an individual like we might and buying a piece of land. But rather, this text reads as though he's transacting with an entire group, an entire people. This is a significant transaction that requires proper public approval. The permits, if you will, all the red tape of government bureaucracy, that becomes important because Abraham doesn't simply want to lease out the land, but he wants ownership of the property, which it seems that they're offering some kind of lease arrangement that he could simply just borrow the land. Yeah, you can go find any place here in Canaan and just dig up a grave and feel free to bury your dead. But look at how Abraham responds in verse 7 through 9. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place." And so Abram has his eyes on the cave of Machpelah, which, based on its name, is something like a double cave with a top and a bottom. And he is very clear to the Hittites, "Please go on my behalf and tell Ephron that I want to buy this property for a burying place." On top of that, he wants it to be done in the presence of the people. Now, why does he want it to be done in the presence of the people? Well, I don't think it's quite like buying something on Craigslist and making sure that you can go to a Walmart parking lot so you don't get jumped when you make that purchase. He wants everything to be done above board so that there are no territorial disputes. This is an official transaction that no one can dispute. Well, Ephron is there, and he brings his own bargaining abilities to the table. Look at verse 10. "Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.'" Abraham had been dealing with these lesser powers, and so now he directs his voice to the head honcho, Ephron, who was sitting there, and we were told that it was his city that the Hittites were assembled. He's the boss. Now, kids, do you catch what Ephron wants to do? He doesn't want to sell the cave. He wants to give the cave and the field near the cave. He says, "No, let me just give it to you. Everyone is here right now, and I will just go ahead and give it to you. I know that you're going through a hard time with the loss of Sarah, your wife, and so let me just give you the field and the cave. That way you can bury Sarah there." Now, whether that was a gesture of kindness or a bargaining custom, we can't be clear. But we do know that Abraham has no interest in gifts. You remember when the king of Sodom came to Abraham, what did he say? "Abraham, I'll keep the persons, but you take the goods." And Abraham said, "Absolutely not. I will not have anyone be able to say across the land that I made Abraham rich. He was insistent that his blessing came from the Lord. Again, there's more here than what meets the eyes on first glance. He's acting in faith. He has future realities in mind. Someone could potentially come along and say, if it was a gift, ah, yes, the cave of Machpelah. You know, Abraham didn't really own that cave. It was a gift by Ephron, the son of Zohar. It really belongs to the Hittites, not Abraham's offspring. That was a gift. Well, Abraham wanted to avoid such a dispute, so he says in verse 12, or in verse 13, then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the fields. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Abraham says, if you want to give me the land, well, I want to give you the full price for the land. I'm not going to allow you to give it to me for nothing. Let me pay you for it so I can just get on to burying my dead there. Now, he seems to be urgent and even impatient. This negotiating process seemed like it could have gone on forever as they danced around the subject, but Abraham wanted to get right to it. No, let me pay you for this land. Well, Ephron bashfully blinks in their bargaining negotiation, and he sets his price. My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? I bury your dead. Oh, come on, Abraham. Why are you in such a hurry? What's 400 shekels of silver between comrades? Go ahead, bury your dead. Earlier this week in my study, I came across an article titled, Did Abraham Overpay for the Cave of Machpelah? Because you do have to recognize, and there's certainly speculation here, but that was an exorbitant price. And to us living in inflationary context, that may not seem like a whole lot of money. But to the Hittites gathering around, they would have thought to themselves, 400 shekels of silver, that's a whole lot of money. Joseph was sold into slavery for just 20 shekels. Scholars in the 70s said that the land would be worth $624,000 in the 70s, millions now. But let's not lose focus of the point here. The price was set high. Ordinarily, you would just haggle your way down, but Abraham, what does he do? He agrees. Verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. And now we might want to say, Abraham, you have not learned the art of the deal. He paid way too much. He could have got that price down. That was just the starting price. But notice the certainty of the transaction. Abraham wouldn't accept it as a gift. He insisted on buying it. He broke all the customs of negotiation. He does this thing extraordinary. He takes the first offer. He didn't get it for a song. No, he overpaid for it. And certainly he didn't defraud them, as it tells us that he used even their scales in weighing out the silver. Abraham is doing all that he could do within his power to prove that he purchased this property. Now look at how our text closes in verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout it and its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Do you notice the repetition throughout this text, especially in those last few verses? It gives the location. It says the property was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, verse 20. The field and the cave were made over to Abraham as property. And so we should ask a question that we haven't asked yet. Now, why is it so important to Abraham that this was a possession, not a gift or something to lease? Well, notice its location. It's in the land of Canaan, the very land that God had promised to Abraham. He now owns a well and a field with a cave, a small yet significant slice of the land that God had promised. Why was it so important that Sarah was buried there and not in her ancestral land, where, culturally speaking, it was the common custom at the time for you to go back to bury your dead in your homeland? Well, Abraham was looking to a better country, wasn't he? A country that he would never possess in this life. But he buries his wife in expectation of God's promises to come to pass. Of course, it wouldn't be just Sarah, but all the patriarchs are buried in the land that God had promised. There's hope, even in death. And so as we bring this narrative to a close and try to make sense of it, I want us to think together about two more things that are significant to us as the children of Abraham, and then we will be done. Because this text does have a word for us today, and it does speak to all those who follow after Father Abraham. First, we want to recognize that there is suffering in the sojourning. After the death of Sarah, the first words that come out of Abraham's lips that are recorded for us in verse 4, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you." Of course, there's a basic truth to that. Abraham's a sojourner in the land. He's not from Canaan. He's from Ur. But there's a bigger confession that we cannot miss. This life was not his home. This world was not his home. He's a sojourner, a foreigner, with no real citizenship in that place. Friends, don't we read in the New Testament that we are in this world but not of it? As sojourners and exiles, our citizenship is in heaven. And perhaps there is nothing that makes us more clear of that reality than when suffering enters the picture. You know, there's this memoir of a minister that I often go back to because I find it so encouraging to my soul. Lots of times in biographies, you can read your way through it, and you only hear the heroic moments of someone's life, but often in a memoir, you'll find the deep distress of their own souls, the turmoils, the trials. Well, in that minister's memoir I was just reading this week, the very last few sentences that we have from him, from his pen, he writes, "The world has always been a stepmother to me, and whenever I would have attempted to nestle in it, there was a thorn of uneasiness laid for me. Man is born crying, lives complaining, and dies disappointed in that respect. All is vanity and vexation, but I have waited for thy salvation." Sorrow's surprise, death's disappoint, grief comes and even sometimes remains for years. Have you learned to say, "I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you"? Have you taken it into your heart that God sends the grief your way to get your eyes on a better country? Because friends, there are days of mourning and weeping that are ahead of you. And one day you will die. And do better days lie ahead of you, eternal days. Now, there is suffering in the sojourning so that we remember that this is not our home. We live in tents awaiting our eternal home. But secondly, the only way that we can confront the grimmest realities of life, even death itself, is to have the perspective of the promise. There's such a beautiful picture given to us here with Abraham and Sarah. God's promises always outlive his people. Sarah didn't get to see it in her life. Abraham didn't either. But they greeted the land from afar, Hebrews tells us. They entrusted themselves to a God who keeps his promises even beyond death. You know, Abraham just had a sliver of all that God had promised. He didn't claim Canaan in this life. The conquest would come later, yet the promise still holds. Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham has become heir to the entire world, not just a sliver in Palestine. In a way, we see Abraham possess the gates of his enemies, as God promised him at the end of Genesis chapter 22. As he's going in and he's negotiating with the Hittites, he's possessing the gates of his enemies, but this was small. He had offspring, as God promised, and he would have many more in the future, but this was nothing like the stars in the heavens or the dust of the earth. His God smiled upon them and blessed him, but there were times when God hid his smiling face and he suffered. It was a small possession of all that God had promised to Abraham. The promise was much bigger than what he could experience in his life, but God's promises always outlive his people. The only way to make sense of that is if you have an eternal hope. Abraham laid Sarah to rest. God had taken her from him, but he did not grieve without hope because he trusted in an everlasting God, a God who can raise the dead. Of course, our hope is just like Father Abraham. It's found in a cave, a tomb purchased by Joseph of Arimathea, a cave that is empty because death could not hold its occupant there. Our faith would be vain, Paul says, if we did not have this resurrection hope. But because Abraham's offspring, the very Son of God, was raised on the third day, we can have utmost certainty and confidence that his promise is just as good as owning the property in God's economy. There is hope beyond death. Even if that hope flickers and fails, he is the God of raising the dead and delivering upon his promises. So friends, do you have this hope? There is no hope outside of it. And Jesus says, if you don't have it, be like that man in the parable of his kingdom who found a treasure hidden in a field and went and sold all that he has to buy that field so that he could get the treasure. That's the hope that we have in Christ. I do hope that you have certainty in your resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we do recognize the frailty of our own life and even recognize the reality of how short life is. Lord, do not let us leave this place without certainty and the hope that we will be raised with Christ on that great day. We do thank you that you are a God who keeps promises even beyond death, and we pray that we would have faith in all of those promises, just like Father Abraham. And may we go out in that faith this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.